The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's words comes from 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 29. It can be found in the Pew Bible, pages 303 and 304, and Following Jesus Bible, pages 376 through 377. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned, he is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says Yahweh, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut up off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin.' And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. There is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel.' And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his cloth and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Anna, who made you read the passage with dogs eating people? I don't know who it was. I don't know who it was. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go for children's sermon, where there will be an age-appropriate sermon from this text prepared, they can line up with Miss Brittany and our team. If we have anybody visiting, we just ask that one parent go with them to get them signed up with our volunteers and staff. Well, today's text begins so predictably that it almost writes itself. If you've been here, if you've been keeping up with the story, you know that King Ahab and his queen Jezebel are wicked idolaters. They consistently ignore God's word. They consistently encourage God's people to do the same. So what happens in the story? So Ahab sees his neighbor Naboth's vineyard, and he wants it for himself so he can plant a vegetable garden. You know, get a little garden box going. But Naboth refuses. Why? Well, not just because he didn't want to give it up. God's law actually forbade the Jewish people from transferring tribal property from one tribe to another. So Naboth is choosing God's word over economic gain. And Ahab knows that Naboth is right and that the law protects Naboth. So what does Ahab do? He sulks like a child lying in bed and refusing to eat. Well, Jezebel is disgusted by his childish weakness, so she takes charge. She wasn't from Israel. And in her world, being from the nation of Tyre, kings take what they want, and they answer to nobody. So she arranges Naboth's death under the guise of legality, and then Ahab seizes the vineyard. So once again, this is all very predictable. Ahab and Jezebel ignore God's word to satisfy their desires. Meanwhile, Elijah's back from his sabbatical that we learned about last week, and Yahweh gives him a word of judgment for Ahab. So look again, verses 21 through 26 that Anna so patiently read for us. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whom Chris preached about several weeks back. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you've provoked me, and because you've made Israel sin. And of Jezebel, Yahweh also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And lest you think this is like, oh my goodness gracious, this is horrible. Why? Well, verse 25 says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh cast out before the people of Israel." So we have a brutal but just judgment for a consistently wicked and abusive leader. This is a person in power who is abusing those it's his job to care for. But in these final two verses, 25 and 26, the historian adds a striking editorial note. Out of all the kings we've been reading about in this book, none was as evil as Ahab. It says he sold himself to evil. He was enslaved. He enslaved himself to evil. And when verse 26 compares him to the Amorites, if you don't remember the Amorites, that was a people group that God wiped out because they were so abominable in their idolatry and their sin. So what this is saying about Ahab is that he is a unique object of God's wrath. God is extremely angry over Ahab's history of sin. So his end and his wife's end and his dynasty's end is going to be grisly and just. But again, none of this should surprise us. If you've been reading the story of God up until this point, you've seen the things Ahab and Jezebel have done, and you say, oh yeah, kind of checks out. It's all predictable. But when Ahab hears this word from Elijah, something unpredictable happens. Something surprising happens. Look at verse 27. "When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." So when Ahab hears Elijah's message, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he fasts. And if you've never read this chapter before, you might think, ah, he's just sorry he got caught. He just doesn't want to be in trouble. And yet, that's not how Yahweh interprets his actions. Look at what Yahweh says to Elijah in verse 28. "And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. God sees Ahab's anguish and receives it as legitimate. So even if we might question Ahab's motives, we can trust that Yahweh actually knows people's hearts and responds appropriately. But isn't this kind of crazy? God shows mercy to the worst of the worst. So in a story that's otherwise predictable, this is a real surprise. And what does it show us? It shows us that no one is beyond God's mercy. There's no sin too great. There's no sinner so depraved that God's mercy can't reach them. Now let's be real clear. This text does not celebrate Ahab. He's not a model of repentance for us to follow. Ahab doesn't go away from this and tear down the idols that have yoked his heart and that have yoked the heart of Israel. He doesn't give himself over to Yahweh to trust him, to follow him. No, what does Ahab do? Ahab feels bad. He feels grief over his sin against Naboth. We call that penitence, not penance. That's a whole different ball of wax. He feels bad about his sin. It's called penitence. And he expresses that grief privately to God, which we call confession. So Ahab feels bad about his sin, what he did to Naboth. He confesses his sin to God, but it stops there. This text doesn't glorify Ahab, but it does clarify the heart of God. In response to Ahab's penitent confession, God shows him mercy by delaying punishment for his sins. This isn't forgiveness. It's still going to happen, but it's just going to happen in his son's lifetime. But it is mercy, God not giving him what he deserved in that moment. Why would God do this? Why would he show mercy to a penitent, but ultimately unrepentant, abusive leader like Ahab? Why would he do this? King David tells us in Psalm 51, when he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So while God would have been just to despise Ahab, to just smite him right there and the whole dynasty with him, he would have been just to ignore his confession and to mete out punishment, God doesn't. It's remarkable. God's response to Ahab's temporary brokenness reveals his eagerness to show mercy to sinners. God loves it when sinners are broken and contrite over their sin. God loves to show mercy to sinners, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And this tells us something remarkable about Yahweh God. It teaches us something about his character, about his heart. He is deeply motivated to show mercy. He is eager and ready to not give sinners what they deserved. What this shows us is that even weak faith and flawed repentance receive God's mercy. Now, Ahab, he doesn't have weak faith. He doesn't have any faith, right? And he doesn't repent, okay? But my point is, if God can show mercy to Ahab of all people, what does that mean for you? So many Christians fear that their faith is too weak for God to truly forgive them. So many Christians are morbidly introspective about their repentance, fearing that God is waiting to smite them because their repentance just wasn't up to snuff. But hear me very clearly, our faith and repentance are not what make us acceptable to God. Our faith and repentance are not what make us acceptable to God. Why are Christians forgiven? It's not because of the strength of their faith. It's not because of the quality of their faith. It's not about the strength or quality of their repentance. Our faith and repentance are not works that make us righteous or acceptable to God. No person ever deserves God's love on the basis of their own works, even religious ones. So no person, Christian or not, deserves God's mercy or can deserve God's mercy. Not even the most saintly people, not even those with the strongest faith deserve God's love. God doesn't look at your faith and your repentance and say, good enough. Okay, you're righteous. I see that faith. I see that repentance. Good enough. You deserve my love now. No, our faith and repentance are not meritorious works that make us acceptable to God. They're not perfect sacrifices that God receives as our righteousness. No, our hope is not the quality or strength of our faith and repentance. Our hope is in the one that we imperfectly trust. It's what we trust in that saves us, not our faith and repentance. So as the story goes on, it's evident whom Ahab trusts. He still trusts his idols. But who does the Christian trust? Though our faith and repentance are far from complete, far from perfect, though we all struggle, we all doubt, we all have room for growth, the question is not the strength or quality of our faith and repentance. The question is the object of our faith. And if you trust the one who took your justice on the cross, what can you expect? God's eternal mercy. Ahab got a temporary mercy. But if you trust the one who took your punishment on the cross, you may have eternal mercy. We're saved by the one we trust in. And who do we trust? Jesus. And what does the gospel tell us about him? The gospel promise is this, that Jesus' death satisfied God's righteous anger over our sins, and Jesus' acts of obedience in his life are credited to us as righteousness. And all of this is received by believing the promise. By believing the promise, we receive the benefits of Christ's obedience and Christ's death. When we believe Christ, he takes our sins upon himself, he pays the punishment, and he gives us his obedience. It is his obedience credited to us by faith, by which we are accepted before God. Elijah pronounced punishment on Ahab. God was angry about Ahab's sin. So also God is angry about our sin. So as Elijah had a word for Ahab, Paul has a word for us. In Romans 6, he says that the wages of sin is death. So our sins, like Ahab's, deserve death. And not just physical death, eternal death in hell. While my sins might not be as blatant and bloody as Ahab's, the idolatrous urge of my flesh and yours, it's the same as Ahab. If we were put in the same situation and God did not intervene, we'd do the same sorts of things. And the price, the cost for our sin is separation from God in hell forever. That's what Ahab deserved, even on his best day. And same for me. That's what I deserve even on my best day. Jesus, on the other hand, God in human flesh, Jesus never sinned. He always obeyed his Father. So what did he deserve for his life? He deserved eternal life with his Father. He deserved the love of God. But on the cross, Jesus was punished not for his sins. He had none. He was punished for the sins of his people. And his righteousness, his obedience was credited to all those who believe the promise of the gospel. So God does not look at anyone's faith. He looks at no one's repentance, no contrition, and says, good enough. You deserve my love now. Only Christ has ever deserved God's love. And so it's united to Christ by faith that receive God's love. Why? Because of the death and obedience of Jesus, his works that deserve the love of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we trust in Jesus' work, we don't receive a temporary mercy like Ahab. We receive the eternal mercy of our holy God. So here's good news for every person in this room. If your despondency over sin leaves you no hope but the cross, rest assured that Jesus has paid your debt. Reject anything in which you trust except the crucified and risen Lord. And if he is your trust, then your debt is paid. And God receives you as righteous in Christ. You are a loved child of God. Do you know what confidence I have that I'll be with God forever? I have no leg to stand on but Jesus. Anything good in me, even my faith and repentance, that is the work of Jesus in me. So apart from Jesus, I'm just another Ahab. But listen, you who may be despairing or doubting, maybe you're terrified by the reality of your sin and the danger of hell, listen, if God can show mercy to Ahab, the cross offers so much more to you. So trust Christ and find assurance that he's done everything you need to restore you to God. If you will make Jesus your trust, here's what he'll do in your life. He wants to change your life. Trusting Christ leads to a lifetime of worship and repentance, as well as restitution and reconciliation to the ones we've sinned against. So who knows how long Ahab's penitence lasted? A day, a week, a month? We don't know. Beyond that, he doesn't seem to make amends with those against whom he sinned. We don't hear about him returning the vineyard to Naboth's family. It seems like he probably kept this vineyard that he stole by murder and he planted his vegetables. This is not the way of following Christ. For starters, believers don't lose sight of their unworthiness. Rather, we continually celebrate the God who loves sinners. The Christian life, we don't believe the gospel and repent and, oh, we don't ever worry, think about our sin anymore. No, the Christian life is marked by continual brokenness over sin. The Holy Spirit continues to show me and you on a daily basis ways that we are doing wrong or that we're failing to do what's right, and we mourn over that. We repent even of the desires that lead to sin. So Christians, of all people, should have remarkable clarity on their own depravity and their need of a Savior. But all of that brokenness is not intended to exacerbate shame. It's intended to motivate our delight in the God who's merciful. We don't deserve his mercy. No one deserves his mercy, and yet he gives it through the work of Christ. So for a Christian, brokenness over sin every day leads to worship and delight in our merciful God. But it also leads to repentance. The continual brokenness of Christians motivates regular repentance. Martin Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, what was the very first one? When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said to repent, he willed that the entire life of Christians would be one of repentance. Repentance would be the thing that marks and defines our life. What is repentance about? You know, we think about the guy holding a sign, repent or burn, like down on Bourbon Street or something. No. Repentance is about your affections. Where are you? Brother, sister, where are you going to have your deepest needs met? So what do you turn to give you joy, to give you rest, to give you peace, to give you purpose, to give you relief, to give you meaning? As a Christian grieves over their sin, and as they find their idols empty and unable to satisfy all those deep needs, we flee to Christ. And in him, we find all those heart needs met. Repentance is turning from our sins and our idols to Christ. Listen to how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Sadly, Ahab didn't do this. He may have feared God's wrath, but he still trusted the promises of his idols and lived in slavery to them. But those who believe the gospel, we've been set free from slavery to sin. And though we will struggle against sin, the Holy Spirit will lead us in the way of repentance. So as we grow in despondency over our sin, just to clarify, for those of you who are new Christians, and we have a decent number, as you grow as a Christian, and as you overcome sin, you just find more. Like the sins that you think you're never going to be set free from, he sets you free from those, and then you find worse roots of sin deep in your guts. You realize ever more, like, I have no hope apart from Christ. So the Christian life is not one where you're going to feel less and less a sinner. No, as you grow, you realize just how great your sin is. It's greater than you could have ever imagined. But at the same time, you realize just how gigantic God's love for us must be that he still loves sinners like us. So we grow in greater clarity about our sin, in greater despondency over our sin. We hate our sin more and more. We find its promises more and more empty. And so we return. We repent and go to Christ to find our satisfaction in him, in his compassion, in his purposes, and in closeness with him. Ahab was never set free from enslavement to our sin. He never repented and found rest and satisfaction in Yahweh. But there's another thing he didn't do. He never made amends with those he sinned against. And Christians, again, are called to a different way. So the continual brokenness of Christians invites us to make amends with those that we sinned against. Though God has forgiven our debt to him, like this relationship, our vertical relationship has been made right through the work of Christ, we may still have outstanding debts with our neighbors. Leviticus chapter 6 says this: if someone has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. This is God's intent for his people, that when we have an outstanding debt to our neighbors, we make it up. And this is how the gospel doesn't just restore our relationship with God, it also restores our relationship with the people that we've hurt with our sin. So in response to God's great mercy toward us, we do whatever is necessary to make things right with our neighbors. As God has reconciled himself to us through the death of his son, so we seek to be reconciled to our neighbors. And that's God's intent, to save us not just from the guilt of our sins, but the power of our sins. He wants to set us free from our enslavement to sin so that we might live like Jesus. The righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. We seek to live it out in sanctified lives. What a powerful witness to the gospel it is when broken, contrite Christians go to their neighbors, confessing their sins against them and seeking to make things right. If Ahab had done that, that would have been a miracle. When Christians do that, it's a miracle. Something that we would not have done on our own, that the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. So let us learn from Ahab's story. He's not an example to follow. He's a tragedy to avoid. But in his story, we learn something really remarkable about God. If God could show mercy to Ahab, the cross offers us so much more. We don't deserve God's mercy. We never will. But Christ, who was deserving, he has done everything necessary for us to be reunited and reconciled to God. So trust Jesus. If you struggle to believe that God could forgive your sins, if you worry that his justice is just lurking around the corner, that your sin is too great, remember what he's like. Remember how eager he is to show mercy. He loves to show mercy to the brokenhearted. He even showed it to Ahab. But beyond that, Jesus has satisfied God's justice for those who trust him. And his obedience has been credited to those who trust him. So find comfort, rest, and assurance of pardon by trusting those promises, by trusting Jesus alone. And in response to that gospel, let us live every day aware of our sin, broken over our sin. Let's not fall into the half-repentance and self-centered remorse of Ahab. Instead, may the gospel change the way we view ourselves, being moved by God's mercy to live a life of worship, repentance, and making amends with our neighbors. If God can show mercy to Ahab, the cross offers so much more to you and to me. Christ offers to set you free from your idols, to live a life that magnifies our loving God. So brothers and sisters, trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the good news of Jesus, it's all over the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Even in this story, we see shadows and signs that point forward to the one who would take our justice on the cross and who would grant us his righteousness by faith alone. So Father, I pray for my friends here this morning, that if there is any here who is doubting, who is struggling, or Lord, who is still living under the weight of the penalty of their sin, I pray that they would flee to Jesus and in him find the great lover of their soul, who is willing to transform their lives and give them what they were made for. So, oh God, may that be the hope and faith of all of our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.